We're going to turn to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. Last week we looked at the first five verses, and we are going to turn to the latter half of the chapter, which, I hate to tell you this, but the story turns very dark. And so what I would like to do is read it through, and then we will dig in. So beginning with verse 6, again, this is 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. And it says, "Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.' Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Abimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he acquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent and summoned Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house and the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law, the captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David.' And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" I really have one question this morning before we get to prayer, and it's simply this. How on earth did Saul get to a position where he could do this? How on earth does Saul go after killing the servants of the Lord, the priests of the Lord? And if that's not bad enough, lets them loose on the city of Nob to destroy women and children, the innocent. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would just be with us in these next few moments as we study your word, how important it is that we understand it rightly. We are so thankful for the fact that you have spoken to us through the scriptures. And God, if you would have left it there, not one of us would have been able to understand, make head or tail of it. Especially as we are blinded and darkened by sin. What the good news is, Lord God, is that you have opened our eyes and brought us into light if we are your children, and you have given us your spirit, and your spirit, the author of the text, then empowers us to understand. And so, Father, we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would please, in your sovereign love, freely allow him to move the way the wind blows. I ask, Lord God, that your spirit would teach us through the scriptures, convicting our hearts of sin. Lord, if we are not your children, I ask, please, in the power of Jesus' name, that the Holy Spirit would regenerate. Father, help us to get it this morning. I pray that you would draw us closer to you through the text, this dark text. But help us to pull out some truths, some realities that we can take that will help us in our transformation. As our hearts and our minds, our wills are made more and more into Christ's. And we pray this in his name. Amen. There was a really good friend of mine. I was really wrestling with whether or not telling the story or not, but I think it's worlds removed enough that I can do this. I'm going to do my best not to share any real names. But as I was growing up in Allentown, Pennsylvania, I used to attend this church called Grace, and it was super fun. We were a church that loved to be outdoors and playing especially all kinds of volleyball. Actually, our youth group loves to play volleyball now, and so it reminds me of that. And there was this guy who happened to be, actually, he was a bunch of years older than me, probably about 6 or 7 years older than me. And he was the one that kind of brought the sport in, and we all sort of took after him. We really looked up to him. He was a really cool dude. And so it was him and one other guy, and they just used to win everybody. They used to beat everybody. And so we would always get teams together and just have the most fun we could with him. And it was just a great time. He was always a little older than me for youth ministry, so I never got to actually be in youth group with him. So it was always just other church stuff. So I kind of always got to see him from afar. I was really tight with his family. I happen to know his daughter really well. His sister at the time, and family was pretty tight. And fast forward a bunch of years, Jill and I are married, we're living out in Colorado, and we moved back up to Pennsylvania, and we started attending Grace again. And it was really cool to get back in with a lot of family members and a lot of people that we haven't seen in years. And one of them was this gentleman and his family. He has a wife, actually the pastor's daughter, and two sons that are just brainiacs in math. Actually, they get it from him. He's been a math teacher all of his life in physics and has his master's degree in physics and the whole deal. He's just a really brilliant guy. And it was really pretty cool. When we started going to church there, we got to sit under him for Sunday school, and I just thought that was the coolest thing because it was sort of a new season in our life. I didn't know him like that, but man, he was just able to present the word, and it was just a really pretty sweet time. It was pretty cool. So then Jill and I end up moving down here, and of course we stay in touch with family up there all the time. We're going back up for Thanksgiving, and we run into all sorts of people. A week up there is busier than any week, than a month down here, just because of everybody we need to see. And it was about 2 or 3 years ago that I got a call from Jill's uncle, who is my youth pastor and one of my mentors and a pastor up there, and we're real tight. And he goes to Grace. He pastors there, and he called me and wanted to give me a request, and that was that my good friend happened to start taking to the bottle a little bit too much. I knew him as never drinking, actually. And this is not a sermon about whether drinking is right or wrong. Just get that out of your head right now. It's not about that. But what's interesting is that then we go to the beach, And I find out that it's way more than just he enjoys taking a drink or two. He's not found sober ever. He's drunk all the time. His boys are already gone. They're wondering if they want anything to do with him. His wife is doing everything in her power to hold the family together, to keep jobs, to keep things together, and it's just an absolute mess. And hearing this from John, Jill's uncle, was just, my mouth is just on the floor. I don't even know how to respond. I don't even know how to have a conversation about that. I have no clue how to pray about this. This is not the guy I know. So he goes to rehab a few times. Rehab does absolutely nothing other than the fact that it creates enemies for him. And as we found out last week, he has actually almost died in the past month twice, where they had to rush into the ER thanks to his drinking. And he has just, what seems to be, humanly speaking, he's unsavable. He doesn't want anything to do with his wife. He doesn't care about his kids. The only thing he cares about is that he has a full bottle sitting next to him so he can stay drunk every day, pretty much. He's probably within a week or two of losing his job. Nobody seems to be able to speak to him anymore. He has lost all of his friends. And this is the reality we're living in right now. As of today, there's no good news. This is where we're at. How on earth does a guy like that get there? How does that happen? Do you have a story like that and you're wondering, a friend, a lifelong friend, a family member, what happened? What is going on? That's the text we have in front of us this morning. And we've been given not this text all by itself, but we've been seeing now chapter after chapter after chapter of this guy, this king, this Saul. Well, make decision after decision to where we finally get to chapter 22, verses 6 through 23. And so what I want to do, the way I want to go after this morning is I want us to again understand something that we know so well and yet we take it for granted. We pretend it's not very real. We play with it like it's a toy. We turn a blind eye to it. And that is this simple truth that the road to life-shattering sin is paved by little, minute, microscopic decisions. Small daily decisions shape our desires and our habits. This is, in my estimation, one of, not the only, but one of the major reasons why Saul's story is given to us. And especially it's contrasted then with David. There are many other reasons, and there are some even more like priorities maybe above this, but I thought that we really needed to go after this today. We have witnessed Saul's lazy, nearsighted, disobedient decisions, each blinding him a little more, each making him a little more callous until he reaches the point of, humanly speaking, no return. Saul's slippery slope into sin. Ultimately, we will find in this chapter and moving on from here that it destroys his kingship, it destroys his family, it destroys his friendships, it destroys his own psyche, it almost destroys the entire nation, and it eventually kills him and his son. How does this happen? I would venture to say that these things are never something that just happens overnight. It's not something that just happens in an instant. To add a little levity, I kind of twisted around Bob's words. You remember What About Bob? That's a fun movie. It's a very positive movie in that, how does he get better? He follows this philosophy of baby steps. Everything is baby steps. Just one little step in front of the next. That's how you get out of the house in the morning. And that's how you get to the bottom of the stairs. And that's how you get out of the building. And that's how you talk to the first person. It's baby steps. It's all baby steps. And what you do by the end of the day, Bob would tell you with a huge smile on his face, is, I accomplished so much today because of my baby steps, the little small decisions that I made. The problem is that you can get very negative with that same example. And the issue is you can say, how in the world did I find myself in just enslaved to this sin? And Bob would tell you, it's baby steps. Nobody dives in head first. Maybe some of us do. Very rarely on small occasion. Most of the time, most of us take the small little step in front of us that does no real damage. At least we don't think it does. This is spelled out two different ways in Scripture. Can I show you both the verses? We read the first one in Psalm or chapter 1, where it says, this is kind of a metaphor of a slippery slope to sin, these baby steps of sin. First, what the guy chooses to do is he walks in the counsel of the wicked. And so there is this idea of sort of going along. I've done this to a few of you already this morning because I was just busy and I apologize. But you know how I said hi to you this morning is walking by you. Please don't be offended. But that's just the way it, actually I did it for so I could use it now. That's not true at all. So as I'm walking by, I mean it, but hey, how are you? And it's not real intimate, but it's a quick hello, and it's a discussion, but it's fast, and I move on. But what does the text say after that? First, he walks in the counsel of the wicked, and then he stands in the way of sinners. And there were some where I committed a little bit more, or I got committed because the story started getting told, or whatever, is a good thing. And I walked up, and I said hi, and I stopped, and now there was engagement, and it goes deeper. But it doesn't stop there. Psalm 1 continues then and says, after he stands in the way of sinners, finally he sits down with the scoffer. Now I've committed. Now I'm in. The progression of time, of energy, resources, intimacy, we see it all here. James happens to say it as well, and I just want to give you a New Testament version of it too. We see the progression here in James 1 when he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. His own desires romance him. And you know why it works? Because he wants to be romanced. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It is a corrupted romance. And so what does Saul do? We see going all the way back to when he is crowned king that what he does little by little, we can say it a few ways. He feeds this self-exaltation and this self-deception, which are really his two main sins. But we see it in pride and selfishness and his unteachable attitude and his jealousy and his envy. And there's probably a long list of different sins that we could say about Saul. Or what Saul does is he makes a small little step and then a littler step and then a littler step, and before you know it, he's miles away from where he started. And we see this typically not just in one portion of our being, but it takes over our whole being. In fact, our whole being works together to do this. And so it's not like our heart decides to take a few steps or even runs for a mile and leaves our will and our mind behind, or that our mind does that to our heart. But instead, our whole being together decides that it wants to move forward little by little with baby steps in whatever it is that wants to entangle you and ensnare you and ultimately drag you down to your destruction. And so can I very quickly just point out a couple things we refer to the heart, the mind, and the will, especially of Saul. And most of this is just going to be reminiscing instead of us turning there. But in chapter 15, we start with the heart, that sin corrupts the heart. And what does that mean? It means that our heart learns to love the wrong things. Or maybe it learns to love the right things too much in a wrong way. But what our hearts do is our heart goes after something that it shouldn't. And it does that typically in baby steps. And so what we saw Saul doing sort of in the beginning of the story was this idea of just enjoying what the Israelites, the people, the army have to say about him. Every time they mention the fact that he's a good king or that he does something well, he pats himself on the back. That eventually grows until after he defeats the Philistines. You know what he does? He builds a small monument to himself. And you see the steps grow a little bit. They get bigger and a little bigger and a little bigger. Until all of a sudden, well, we also then find that there is this time where he's supposed to, and I'm going to refer to some of these for both the heart and the mind, but you remember the time then when he goes and he's supposed to fight the Amalekites and destroy everything, and he doesn't. Why? Because he loves what the people have to say. And so he decides to obey them instead of God. But there is this heart tug first to the people. Now we find in 1 Samuel 22, all of a sudden now on the whole other end of the spectrum, we have Saul, who is actually calling enemies those people that he once loved dearly. His son Jonathan, he calls an enemy. David is an enemy. His whole household is an enemy. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin. He looks at the Benjaminites and goes, "How dare you? You guys are now the enemy. All of you." His heart is in the wrong place. In fact, you know who he decides to make an alliance with? Is an Edomite. One little slippery, you know that guy that sits to the right hand of that guy in the movie who you just want to take out? That was him. He's the tattletale. And what Saul does is put his arm around him and says, "All right, let's create an alliance." How do you get there? It's by these little steps throughout his story. He was giving his heart away to all the wrong things. By the end of his life, why not give your heart to the enemy? We do this all the time. We begin simply to love the wrong things or to love the right things too much. And a lot of times where this starts, brothers and sisters, and this is where we need wisdom, because I'm not going to be able to tell you that anything intrinsically today is wrong or right. That's not where this is going. But where this is going is for a call to wisdom and a call to, well, frankly, to warn you to just wake up. That this stuff really is crouching, waiting to destroy you. And boy, I hope we believe that this morning. A lot of this stuff really starts these days with all the entertainment that we give ourselves over to. Where years ago, something that was once disdainful and disgusting and horrific, we spend time now laughing at it. Small steps, baby steps. It's not us, we know the difference. It's baby steps. Until we start making real decisions about changing theology and about changing who is allowed to teach and who is allowed to do certain things in the church. All kinds of things where it's like, how do we get here? Well, it's the small baby steps of allowing our heart in where it shouldn't be. Allowing it to love things that it shouldn't love. It's the practical steps of, I need to work to support my family. And then that work turns into a love affair where it's just, nobody ever really goes from 20 hours to 80 hours. That doesn't work. Nobody would do that. Nobody can stand doing that. Nobody goes typically from walking down, even in church, looking across the aisle and seeing somebody that's attractive and going, whoa. It doesn't start with just walking over and immediately flirting and asking her out in front of your wife or in front of your husband. Instead, the way it works is with a fun little text. And that fun little text turns into more text and the baby steps and the baby steps, and you give your heart away. Almost without even knowing. The second thing that Saul does is the sin starts to corrupt his mind. And what does that do? As our heart is given away in love, as being romanced in these small little ways, then what ends up happening is our minds come right alongside of us. And you know what our mind starts doing? It starts rationalizing all of it. It's just a TV show. We're just joking around about it. Nobody's taking this seriously. It was just a little text. I flirt with everybody that I come in contact with. It's okay. It doesn't mean anything. You see, what we do is we start rationalizing these things away. And Saul does this. Saul rationalizes. If you remember, he's waiting. He's waiting to sacrifice. Where is Samuel? We just won. Everybody's going crazy. This is our chance. Here's the victory. We need to offer up this sacrifice to God. Where is he? He's already been giving part of his heart away, so you know what he rationalizes in his mind? We don't need Samuel. I can do it. All I need to do is put the animal up there and light him up. It's pretty easy. We can start the worship service without him. And he starts rationalizing, but it's small. You know why? Because we're worshiping God. I'm going to bow the knee to my creator. This is okay. I can do this. He takes baby steps. Until all of a sudden, again, he starts rationalizing this idea that Saul might be one of the first conspiracy theorists. I don't know. Everybody that he looks at in this story is conspiring to kill him. Do you get that? Everyone. His son, Jonathan, wants him dead. David wants him dead. The tribe of Benjamin wants him dead. The priests want him dead. And in the story, it's really interesting because when he goes and talks to the priest the whole time, he doesn't even know what's happening. He's not even on the same page. He's like, what is going on? Your story's not even making sense. But that's what we do, don't we? Most of the time, without any kind of real wisdom or counsel, we allow this sin to corrupt our mind so much that everything that we seem to think, our perspective is right on. There's so much wisdom that I am brewing right now. I can't go wrong. Everything I'm doing has to be right. While everybody around is going, what on earth is happening? What are they doing? This happens in every little way. The drunkard simply says one more drink. The porn addict says just a few more minutes. Again, it's online. What does it matter? I can't touch anything. Nobody really knows. For the shopper, for the one that's in debt, I've always wanted this. It's on sale. This sale you can't pass up. I can pay it off. It's no trouble. I can just add it. I can handle it monthly. All along, Satan is whispering in our ears, the sin is so little. It's so small. No one will be affected. Your kids will never even know you do this. Your congregation will never find out. We rationalize. Well, that's not it. Our mind and our heart then join together, and what do? They engage the will. Now all of a sudden we are out and we are accomplishing things in order for our sin to just really drag us down. Can you believe what Saul, the king of Israel, the one chosen by God to lead a holy nation so that they could be this light on top of a mountain so the nations could flock to them and be saved. Saul in this story murders the priests of God. Murders them. And if that's not enough, walks into Nob, their town where they live, and kills their entire family. How do you get to this point? You and I, when our hearts are romanced by these little baby steps of sin, and we start falling down this slippery slope, and then our minds start just, everything is right. We're doing everything okay. We can handle this. It's all okay. It's good. Nothing is going wrong here. And then we start accomplishing it with our will. This is really probably when it's already too late. And boy, oh boy, you're starting to burn bridges all over the place. You have already caused tons of damage. And I would like to take the time to argue that you did it way back with the baby steps, including family, congregation, friends, schools, everything else that nobody may ever know about it, but it still affects it. We don't have time for that right now. But by this time, Saul is out in the open. Everybody knows what's going on. There are now sides, and Saul is now the enemy of God. It's not a good place. And so that's sort of setting up just the horror of the story and the reality of sin. So I ask you the question again, how do we keep ourselves from this? How do you get there? We talked about. Now, how do you keep yourselves from it? How do I keep myself from it? Look on the back of, on the front of your bulletin. I'm going to refer to both of these, actually the John Owen quotes at least. I believe the way that you do it, I agree with John Owen, and he simply says this, and boy, this is such an amazing quote. Easier said than done. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Can I share just a couple good, really good, awesome truths with you this morning? The first is this, and it's all going to be just baked in very quickly over this idea of be killing sin or it will be killing you. The first is the beautiful gospel story comes in here. Jesus Christ is the one that has killed the dominion of sin. Do you know that to be a fact this morning? Or do you just take that for granted? Or do you forget it? Instead of allowing it to be the foundation of your everyday, the foundation of every moment of your day. In Romans 6:14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Do you believe that this morning as a believer in Christ Jesus? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin's dominion, rule, power to dominate us has been broken by Jesus Christ. We are no longer obligated to yield to its desires or lusts. We are free. In fact, we are as free as a dead man is to an obligation. That should put a smile on your face. Jesus Christ has freed us from the dominion of sin. We are no longer slaves to it. So you cannot use this as an excuse. Well, it's just who I am. Well, it's just in my nature. Well, I'm a slave to this. I just can't quit. Those excuses no longer work. At least in this context of the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose so that you would no longer be a slave to the sin that kept you in prison. The second thing, and I just want to spend an extra minute on this today, because again, I didn't want to talk about necessarily the right and wrong, and intrinsically are things right and wrong, and I'll go down that path. But instead, I think it's held in this truth that right along with the foundational truth that Jesus Christ killed the dominion of sin, the Holy Spirit now is killing the power of sin. Because here's the reality of it, right? Whether you were saved yesterday or whether you were saved 50 or 60 or 70 years ago, you continue to struggle with sin, don't you? I do. And so we enter this crazy war when we get saved. And we talked about it, we read it in Romans 7, and the reality of it is that Paul is at the, really, his wit's end, and what he does is he expresses this bipolar, this horrific war that wages in his being, and it seems to give him no rest. The things I want to do, I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, that I want to run from, that I want to stay away from, those are the things I keep doing. It's horrible. I can't stand this. Who is going to rescue me from this? I don't like this war, this battle. Please, I want out. Well, the way Paul ends that passage is, of course, he brings up Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the one that can save us from this war. He is the one that can kill the sin. The sinful nature that clings. And he can continue to sanctify the new man. Write this down. We don't have time to go to it, but study sometime this week. Look at Ephesians 4, starting with verse 17. Look at Colossians 3 and Romans 8. These three passages are the passages that talk about the new creation that you are made in Christ. When you are given a new heart and given a new mind, the Spirit of God is put inside of you so that you now have the Spirit to help you kill sin. And ultimately, that's one of the main responsibilities of the Spirit of God. He enlightens us to the Scriptures so that we can understand this, so that we can know what it means. He points us to Jesus Christ and points us in a way that makes us go, we love him. We want more of him. But then he also empowers us to look at sin and go, I hate that. Why do I keep doing the things I hate? Because of this war. And so, who needs to be the guy that we lean on? It needs to be the Spirit of God. And so we see this in the second quote, John Owens. If you look on the front, this is a little longer. But my goodness, what a meaty, beautiful, beautiful quote. Listen to this. It is our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, to be growing in grace every day, to be renewing our inward man day by day. Now, this cannot be done without the daily mortifying of sin. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the neck of his lusts. Brothers and sisters, why do we play with our sin? As if it's some kind of toy that can't do any, that has no real power to hurt us. I have wrestled and wrestled with this week. One of the problems is that I just don't like to be honest with myself. I don't like to admit where I really am struggling with, even the small little baby steps, those things that I know that I give way to because I just love it so much, at least in the moment. When really my heart belongs to the Lord. And I know, at least I know in my mind, right, I think we would agree with this fact, that the treasure that God possesses for us is so much greater than any of these sins that we possess, that we love, that we cling to, that we hang on to. And that's the war, isn't it? That's the battle. If you take away anything this morning, this is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember that sin is waiting to destroy you every moment of every day. It does not take rest. And even the more you spend time in the Word and spend time in prayer and spend time gazing at your Savior, sin is doing everything it can to grow stronger and just fight. You do not have a moment, a vacation in this life against sin. It does not work that way. But God has given us a way to be victorious. So we cannot take it lightly. We cannot take our sin lightly on one hand, and on the other hand, we cannot take the gospel lightly. We must grab the gospel with both hands and cling to it as if it's saving us. And we must turn from sin as we cling to the gospel, as if it will kill us. One more piece of good news and I'm done. Jesus Christ on the cross, he killed the dominion of sin. The Spirit is working in you. He's working in me to kill the power of sin. I believe in a monergistic God. But I also believe the scriptures when it talks about the idea that God has given you the power and the responsibility to obey and to work with. I can't explain all that, but I believe the Bible teaches that. And you know what the third great truth is? Oh my goodness, cling to this one as well. And it is that God will kill the presence of sin one day. It will be gone completely. The war will be over in an instant like that. It will just be done. And you will then be able to vacation for the rest of eternity, at least when it comes to sin. It will be gone. So for now, God doesn't necessarily want to hear, I'm tired, I can't anymore. No, God gives us everything we need to stand up under trial and under temptation. If we are calling sin what sin is, and if we are calling the gospel what the gospel is. But he does, hopefully, every day remind us, like Jesse did, of where our hope really is. And that is that one day I will get to rest. And then my rest will be for eternity with our great God. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you this morning to learn what Saul was not able to learn. Do not choose to start taking baby steps. Watch. Guard yourself. Be in prayer over these things. Get people around you that want to help you with these things. And have them have the ability, the authority to point these things out in your life. That's hating sin. And then do that for others. And then let's just trust in the fact that God is good and strong enough to help us with these temptations and get us through. That his promises are real, they are good, and they're beyond our wildest imaginations once we are with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel because we need the gospel in a passage like this. Father, we thank you for the fact that even in our failings, you are a patient God with us. And God, we need to be able to come to you in forgiveness, but I am afraid in my own heart the problem with me is that I just make too light of sin. How easy it is to run to you for forgiveness when really what you call me to do is to stop the sin that I am sinning and to learn to hate it, to learn to destroy it and to step on its neck and kill it. Lord God, if you were to bless this congregation, I pray that you would do it through the unifying work of sanctification, that your spirit would be so alive in our hearts and our minds, that you would mature us from one level of glory to the next, continually training us to hate sin more and more and to love our great God. And we pray these things in your name. You may be seated. Really wanted to point out today, there's a couple things we need to make sure we're doing. Some of these things are service, especially the Operation Christmas Child that we do every year. If you've not collected your little tag from the Christmas tree and you're interested in being a part of that, please make sure that you go and do that. I should have put up there when they're due. I do know this, that November 17th is when we're going to use Sunday school to get together and put them together. So they can't be any later than that because the boxes will be closed and shipped off. So at least by November 17th, but we probably want them a little earlier than that if possible. The flood buckets we're still putting together. The two teams are going out in 2 weeks to Western Carolina. So please be in prayer over the groups that we're sending just for safety and all of those good things, opportunities to share the gospel. If you're interested in helping, we are collecting all the stuff that we're putting in the bucket, so you're more than happy to help collect some of that stuff and get that to us. The Christmas and October donations, we still have not closed that yet, so if you're still interested, you're not be able to participate in that, and you would like to get your donation in for that yet. Probably this will be the last week. Would you think so, Lisa?
Tuesday.
Okay, so if we could have it indefinitely by then today, tomorrow at the latest, but today would probably be the most practical. We are decorating for Christmas. Really, it seems really early, doesn't it? But all of a sudden, then it's on the other side of Thanksgiving, and then we're like into December. So we'll be gathering here on the 22nd. It's usually really fun. It's actually a blast. I think my kids and myself and a couple others, I won't name any names, you two, right? Yeah, we pretty much just goofed around the whole time trying to decorate trees last year. They had to redo most of our work. But it was really fun. Well, they had to redo their work, not mine. I have that backwards. But anyway, come out, decorate deck the halls for Christmas. That would be really great.